We're going to study God's word together, and we're picking up the second in our series of studies from Scripture, but based on following the pattern that was laid down by Bishop Ryle all those years ago, and that which you can follow in more detail in your own study if you wish by using this book. I'm rather delighted to see that in the 2 weeks since I announced its availability to you, I think all 10 copies that were there have gone. So we're now down, this is mine, you may not have it. You may look at it and you may decide that you would like a copy and tell me, and I will order a bulk order together, and if we do that, we'll get them in from 10 of those, we can get them in for just a few pounds each. So if you would like that, it'll be here on the pulpit. Come and have a look afterwards, but please don't walk off with it, otherwise I will struggle to study and prepare for next week. Well, you might wish to walk off with it now, mightn't you, but there we are. So there's what we're about. And we spoke a couple of weeks ago of an introduction, of a challenge to holiness, the need for holiness. And I asked the question, I think it was on the note sheet I had then, what do you smell like? And that's the challenge. It's interesting, you know, that the Bible often uses this idea of fragrance. And Psalm 45, you get this lovely picture of the King of Kings walking into the room and every head turns because the fragrance which comes with him attracts men and women, boys and girls to want to be in his presence, to be part of his entourage. And today, as we start to build again a lovely fragrance, as we start to develop as people in holiness, we have to ask ourselves about the dreadful smell of sin. You see, I want to ask you this morning, what sort of Christian life do you want to lead? I want to ask you, what sort of church do you want us to be? If you desire, and I believe we should, that we should be true Christians and a true church. If you desire that we should be effective Christians and an effective church, doing well the things that God asks of us. And if you desire that you should be a growing believer and that we should be a growing church, then I want to say to you this morning, the first thing we have to study is sin. The first thing we have to study is sin. You may say, please, no, not that. And I wouldn't be surprised. You may say to me, the Bible talks about love and happy things. Let's concentrate on that. But can I take you to an analogy of building? What's the first thing you do if you want to raise a big building? I'm not talking about putting a shed up. We can just chuck a few sleepers on the ground and stand it up. That's fine. Yeah. Foundations. And if you want decent foundations and you're in a field of sand or very clay soil, which is going to dry out in the summer and soak in the winter and move like this, what do you got to do first? You've got to dig it out and get rid of it, or go right through it with a concrete pile and get down to something solid underneath. And that is what we're doing as we understand what sin is all about and what the Bible tells us about sin. If we are to build a true holy life and to be a truly holy church, we have first to understand the dreadful smell of sin, how really bad it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first six verses are another place we could really have turned, if you like, for our text this morning, although I think 1 John 3 is better in that sense, which is why we've chosen it. But 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6 says this: therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's God the Holy Spirit who shines the light into somebody's life and shows them how much a sinner they are and how much they need a Savior. And without that light shining in lives, it's all darkness. It's all lost. The need of a Savior is not even apparent. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Well, we certainly don't want to be building on loose sand that's inundated with water every 12 hours. I don't know when you remember last building a sand castle, but I would dare to say it's not there now, wherever it was and whenever it was. Because as the tide comes in, the sand underneath becomes soft. Have you ever walked on wet sand and you go down into it? As the tide comes in and washes on the top, it pushes it down. Friends, let's not build on the beach. My assumption this morning is that you intend to be a true servant of God, that you expect to change every day from now until the day he calls you home. And you're hoping and praying and expecting that as a church we will be growing and changing constantly until he returns or calls us home. And to do that, we must understand the material we're building on, the basis of our lives before Christ entered in, the sort of people, the sort of world we're reaching out to. We must be real about that. And unless we begin here, we'll be building sandcastles on the beach and they will be knocked down. But friends, I don't know about you. I've got friends out there and I want them to be part of God's church here. I don't want their lives, their changes to be sandcastles on the beach that get washed away when the tough times come. I want them to be truly rescued from sin and welcomed in. So five D's. Quickly, we'll have five D's that show us the dreadful smell of sin. The first is definition. Then there will be design, desire, devastation, and deceitfulness. For those of you who like to make some notes, definition, design, desire, devastation, and deceitfulness. And in 1 John 3 and verse 4, we have our definition of sin. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Transgressing a law is breaking an absolute. Someone somewhere for some reason drew a line in the sand, we say. They drew a line and somebody stepped over it. That's what it means to break the law. Okay, the speed limit says 30 miles an hour, and if you're doing more than that, you're breaking the law. There's the line in the sand for that road out there, I think, if I'm not mistaken. But that's what sin is. Stepping over the line, breaking the law that God has laid down for the way people should live. How do we do this? Well, I think most obviously we do it outwardly, don't we? We all know that there are sins that we can outwardly, and everybody can see that we do. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 taught us that it's also not doing what we should do. Chapter 5, sorry, actually I think this verse refers to doing it in our hearts and minds. I've got my notes out of order here. So in chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. That's the obvious sin. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Here the Lord Jesus is saying, look, it's not just the things you do, it's the things you think and feel. The Lord Jesus again taught in Matthew 25, and I think, Harrison, if I can have my PowerPoint, which doesn't seem to be there, thank you very much. Matthew 25, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And you ask why, and the Lord Jesus says, I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. So here's the sins of omission, the stuff we should have done, but we didn't do. You know, the Bible tells us also that we also commit sins that we don't know that we're doing. The Levitical offerings frequently teach this. You can read that Leviticus 4 and 5, Numbers 15, if you wish. But we also read it in the story of Job. And, no, we don't. Yes, we do. Well, it's a bit small. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. A couple of verses later, we read, his sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified early in the morning. He would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. It was Job's regular custom. Perhaps they haven't realized what they've done. And so Job would see to it. Jesus taught it as well in Luke chapter 12, if you want to look that up. Friends, there's the definition of sin, stepping over the line. We do it and we know it. We do it and we keep it secret in our hearts. We do it and we don't know it. And we do it by not doing stuff as well. I hope it's not going to get too dark before we get to the light at the end. There is light at the end of this sermon, but we do have to keep digging down, I'm afraid, into the pit, which is the dreadful smell of sin, for a little while longer. We've had the definition. Now, what is the design of sin? And what is the design of sin? What is its origin? Where does it come from? When you looked at the blueprints of sin, what would you see? Where does it begin? From where does it proceed? I missed one out. Okay, John 3:6 is a great verse to remember here. Not just John 3:16, but if we remember earlier in the chapter, John chapter 3 and verse 6 says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, every man is born a sinner. Every person who is born comes from someone who was a sinner, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, in this way death came to us all, because all have sinned. Ephesians 2:3, all of us who have lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. And Mark chapter 7, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. The Bible is very clear. Sin flows out from within us. It's something we're born with, and it is a condition. I think this is the hardest truth to grasp. Each and every human baby, from the moment of conception, is a sinner. David came to that understanding and recorded it for us in Psalm 51. We read it earlier. It's really difficult because we want them to be the perfect bundles of joy and happiness. And we want them to be perfect and the world to be the problem. That as they've lived more and more in the world, that the world has infected them. And they've picked up this, all right, that's my fault. I'm a parent, you know. They're like that because I got it wrong. And then I let them go to school. Oh, dear me. They learned all sorts of terrible things at school. And now they're in the world and they're adults and they learned the rest there. That's what we want to say. But only Adam and Eve were ever like that, and them not for long. They fell from the perfection of creation. They were put out of the garden. And since then, every human being has been born with that sin condition in their life. As an aside here, I think this is why, however we interpret the origins of the world, we need a literal Adam and Eve in our understanding as the first created human beings who were perfect and then fell. That's quite an important understanding of Scripture. The origins of sin came into the human race through Adam. He and Eve fell. They were sent out of God's presence, and the rest of us have inherited that sin disease. And therefore, the origin of sin is in the heart of every man and woman, boy and girl. Forgive me. The dreadful smell of sin really is dreadful. It's unpleasant to think about, but this is what the Word of God teaches. What then is the desire of sin? To what extent would it run if it had its chance? Where does it long to go? What does it want to do? Sin's extent is to every aspect of the human condition. and of the world in which we live. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. Jeremiah chapter 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Go and read again the early chapters of Job, and for a moment, carefully, focus on what Satan wants, how much of Job's life he would have to control. What he wants is everything. And God says you may go this far and no further. The desire of sin and the devil is to destroy all of God's glorious creation, to corrupt every one who is ever born and everything that has ever existed. Friends, this is dreadful, isn't it? Look, let's not lose completely what's going on. There is much to admire that is done and made by human beings, but let's be honest as well. Nothing we make is perfect, is it? Nothing we make is perfect. And in that, we see that sin, in effect, envelops everything. It affects everything. One of the points of Calvinism is called total depravity. And that's what we're talking about here. Everything is flawed. The sin infects everything. Nothing is perfect. Even the most wonderful, loving motive that you may have, there is always a problem, a bit, some slight sin in your heart and in mine. Even the first flush of a new relationship, having that new job, the new house, the new car, we think it's perfect and wonderful. But we know that these things are not 100% fully perfect. Ryle makes an interesting point at this point, and I'm just going to read it. After all, he says, I'm convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and the power of sin is the pertinacity with which it cleaves to man. That word is means the way it grabs a hold and never lets go. Okay? The power, the greatest proof of the power of sin is that it grabs a hold of life and doesn't let go. It cleaves to a man even after he is converted and he has become the subject of the Holy Spirit's operations. To use the language of the ninth article, that's the Articles of the Church of England, this infection of nature does remain. Yes, in them that are regenerated. So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts. And like leprosy in the walls of a house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle, he means this body, is remade, is destroyed and remade in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, the desire and extent of sin is everything and everyone and every work you would set your hands to. It is a dreadful thing. What then are the results of this sin? Sadly, we read of devastation. Let's turn first to Matthew 27 as a verse that helps us here. And then we'll come to the one on the screen. Matthew 27 and verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, the devastation of sin results in the separation of the Trinity, that eternal three persons in one who have lived from before time began and before creation in perfect harmony, in loving unity, never fighting, arguing, always glorifying one another and working together, having perfect relationship. On the cross, it's broken. Why? Because sin is so devastating. This is the only thing that can break it. The effects of sin are all around us in our lives. The problems we see, the Bible doesn't hide from it. Again and again, I sent my servants, the prophets, who said, do not do this detestable thing that I hate. That's back in the days of Jeremiah. Here in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. We see this around us in all sorts of places. Right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 21, nothing impure will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Sin can hold you from heaven. Sin will hold a person from eternal destiny of glory in heaven. This is devastating stuff. Friends, we have a straight answer to the question, why is it all like this? There's a question that's often being asked when somebody says, how can there be a God when such and such has happened? Not all the time, by any means. But what some people are saying is, I want to believe in God, but I just don't know how I can square God with what's going on in the world around me. The Bible says, God is God, and what's going on in the world around you is because of sin. Because we have turned away from God, because people have rejected God. Sometimes, not every time, sometimes what that person needs to be shared with, talked to about, helped to understand, is that sin is real and dreadful and devastating and destroys. And then you can help them to see how God is also their Savior. Not always. It's not a one-size-fits-all. Friends, we've just celebrated Easter. We've been reminded of Good Friday. That's that Matthew verse. We need no other proof than this, that sin must be terrible, because it demands the death of the Son of God. It demands the separation of the Trinity. If sin is not this terrible, then the cross actually is, to quote that oft-quoted author of recent years, cosmic child abuse. If sin is not dreadful, then the cross is dreadful. But if sin really is this devastating, and the cross is the only price that can be paid, then the cross is glorious. And the victory is amazing. So let's not diminish sin. Because at the same time as we do that, we diminish what our Savior did for us. If sin really isn't that difficult, did he really need to go to the cross? But sin is that dreadful. And yes, he did need to go to the cross for us. Finally and briefly, the deceitfulness of sin needs a mention here. Unless someone opens our eyes to the sin problem, then we all walk in ignorance, because sin is very, very deceitful. Friends, Harrison, I think I'm trying to blank the screen, but it won't go. Would you move it on for me, please? Thank you. Unless someone opens our eyes to the sin problem we have, then 9 times out of 10, we're walking unknowingly in this problem. We're told in Hebrews 3 and 13, aren't we? Let me turn to that one and read it to you. Hebrews 3 and 13, encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Here's a challenge to us as believers, that actually sometimes you will see my sins before I do. And the challenge of Scripture is for you to graciously come to me and say, Gaius, that was out of order. And help me, encourage me. Because sin is so deceitful, it will blind my own eyes to my own sin. We're warned in 2 Corinthians 11 as well. Let's just look at that one. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14 says this, no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. And sin is the result of him at work tempting us. So are we surprised that it's deceitful and it deceives us? One of the things we must do, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, is we must be very careful to use biblical language for biblical problems and get to understand what the Bible is saying. We mentioned before, some of you did, that worry is a sin and so on. We must understand what these terms mean, and we must get back to using them, and we must not get confused. The deceitfulness of sin is such that it will get us to change the meaning of a word so that I can do what is sinful. Because no longer does my mind say that that's what the Bible calls a sin. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they go into the temple to pray, and Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee standing in all his pomp, not even thinking himself to be a sinner. Completely deceived, the Lord Jesus effectively says. Completely deceived to the sin in his own heart. And then there's the tax collector. And one wonders if he came often to the temple. Probably not, to be honest, given the abuse that he got from the Pharisee. Was this then the first time? Possibly. Has he come to the realization of his need of a savior? Has he come to God and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? That's what he says. His eyes have been opened. He's no longer deceived by sin. The Lord Jesus taught that sin deceives. Friends, we must be aware of these five D's, which show us the total depravity of sin. Let us not be unmindful of the definition of sin, the design of sin, where it has come from, the desire of sin, where it would go to, the devastation of sin, and the deceitfulness of sin. And now let me try and encourage us, having dug that hole, having pulled out that great pit of rubbish. Okay, what then must we think? Ryle challenges us that we should have two key thoughts that follow this. It's easy to let all of this get us down, but remember, this is the foundations. At the moment, we're shoveling the muck. We're removing what will not support life. Rather than dwelling on sin, when all the rubbish is removed, we do need just to send it on its way and get on with the building. You know, if you ever dig a hole for foundations, it goes in a skip and the guy takes it away and you pour something solid in place. Well, friends, now let's understand that and let's send it away. We're aware of the horror of sin. We're aware, and we need to think of also our need of a rescue. We're told, we've read, the light shows us our sin. And so it leads us to a place of humility before God. As we realize how dreadful sin is, let's first of all realize with that our need of a savior. If it helps, dig the hole bigger so you can't climb out of it. I went on a drive yesterday. I had my daughter with me. We listened to that lovely Roald Dahl story, Danny, the Champion of the World. Don't know if you know it, but if you don't, go and read it. Danny's dad is out poaching, and the nasty man who owns the pheasants in the wood doesn't like poachers. So he digs a 12-foot pit for Danny's dad to fall into. And Danny comes along, the hero at 9 years old, drives a car and rescues his dad. It's a little bit far-fetched. But the fact of the matter is, he's in that pit. He cannot get out. He needed a savior. Friends, make the pit of sin deep enough that you're not trying to climb out yourself. That you're sitting at the bottom, looking up to heaven, saying, I need a savior. If that's what it takes to humble you, that's what it takes. It's what it takes to humble many of us, to understand how dreadful our sin is. I cannot be rescued from this. That's where David was. God, I can't be forgiven for these things which I've done. So I will plead to you in heaven. I have no else to go. It should drive us to our knees, to be humble before God and to cry out to him. And friends, the second thought we have as we understand the depth and the depravity and the dreadful smell of sin is this. He's done it. He is victorious. He has won. He has conquered sin. That's why we go back to Easter. That's why we celebrate around the Lord's table. You could look in the hymn book and see so many hymns that speak of the victory that is won. The depravity of sin forces us to come to the wonder of the cross, to the victory that is won. These are the two thoughts that should come to our minds. As we understand how bad sin is, we understand how great our need and how great our Savior. Then, if all this is true about sin, if we have these two thought patterns in our hearts, may I, just as Ryle does in his book, draw your attention to two or three problems that are in the world today, and let's apply this directly and personally. Friends, if we have this understanding of sin, of our need of a Savior and of the greatness of our Savior, we do not need to be vague in any way in our religion, in our practice, in our preaching. We will hear an awful lot of the cry, love is all you need. In liberalism, in liberal churches, in dying churches all over the place. Friends, can I just say, what rubbish? What rubbish? We do not just need love to cover over the hole at the top. It doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't go down into the depths and pick you up and lift you out. That's what a Savior does. There's no vague, wishy-washy liberalism in the Bible. Christ came because he loves us. Yes. But when you hear love is all you need, that usually means people are not dealing with the depths of the issue, and they won't go with you to the heights of a Savior. The equivalent we find in society as well, we've mentioned already today, the idea that all religions are just different ways to the same God. No, they're not. That's the idea which has led to the often heard idea, you go to a funeral, everyone will meet up again in the end. You know, they're now reunited with so-and-so. And all of these ideas we find in society. Friends, this is the deceitfulness of sin at work. The gospel is an absolute. Sin is dreadful, terrible, completely separating you from God and your future possibility of enjoyment in heaven. You need a Savior. Don't be vague. Don't let the vague thinking of our day get in the way. Ryle uses a lovely phrase here. I wouldn't dream of using it if he hadn't written it first. He says, we will not go in for gaudy toys. Gaudy toys. He's speaking of all that stuff you wear if you went to a Catholic church and got dressed up and had the smells and the bells. Okay? Well, look, we can go beyond that. The truth about sin is an antidote to pomp and tradition in village churches and cathedrals. Okay? It's an antidote to just doing things over and over again to be forgiven. Hail Mary, Mother of Grace, say the rest of it, and that and the rest of it 10 times, and you're okay. No, friends. It's not by just repeating. It's not by dressing up. It's not by doing something. The truths about sin and our Savior are an antidote to these things. They're a 13th step, I think, to every 12-step program. 12-step programs, which can be very helpful. Don't hear me knocking them, but I think grace goes further. 12 steps leave us with being a whatever a holic it was who hasn't whatevered for so many days. The 13th step of grace comes as a true understanding. It says, I'm a recovered whatever a holic. And God has set me free. And that's not to say I mustn't be careful. But grace goes further than any program or any system. We will not go in for the gaudy toys of this world or religion if we know the true depths of sin and the true delights of a Savior. The understanding of sin is an antidote to the health and wealth perfection now religion, which you will find on TV and in megachurches all over the world at this time. If sin is so easily defeated in this life, we've talked about this, why did Jesus need to come? Friends, sin is real. You can't just name it and claim it. It doesn't work like that. Finally, if we understand that this sin is as smelly as it is, then that knowledge, that thought, should be an antidote to laziness in my life. Where do I find this laziness? I find it in my heart. I think I'm speaking to myself more than any, and some of you know the depths of this, but I was a born procrastinator, putting off that which I ought to do now for something else. Sometimes it's a good thing. Friends, if sin is even half as bad as we have discovered it is today, do not let it get the tiniest toehold in your life. Don't get lazy or sloppy. Flee from laziness in all spiritual things for no other reason than sin is dreadful. And if you give it away in, it will drive in as a wedge and separate you. By definition, sin breaks God's law. By design, it's in your life. Its desire is to rule your life. Its devastation is dreadful to behold. Its deceitfulness is complete. But you know this, So you are forewarned. You need a Savior, and Christ is your Savior. And this truth will keep you from being vague, from playing with gaudy toys, from believing you can have it all now, and most of all, from being lazy and letting the devil into your life. Friends, forgive me, please, for bringing such a difficult message, but it's an important one. We must be aware of the dreadful smell of sin. Amen.